Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. And I've been enjoying going through this study of 1 and 2 Kings. We've titled this series, Good King, Bad King, The Rise and Fall of a Nation. And I've said that you can actually track nations that have risen and fallen, and there's the same template for those nations, contemporary nations or ancient nations, as you're seeing here. They will rise and fall depending on their relationship with God and depending upon the leadership there. And of course, we want to look at our own nation. We want to see what track we're on, where we're headed. And I think so much of what we've learned and what we're talking about, we can relate to the direction we're going as a nation. And we're praying for revival. And that's in our Pastors, Leaders, Church Workers Conference in August, the last part of August. That's what we're going to, that's the theme of it. Prayer, the Holy Spirit, and revival. And so that's what we are praying for as a church and looking forward to. Not just praying for that conference, but we're praying as we move into that conference that God do a great work. So we've come to chapter 13 here in 2 Kings. And what you're finding here in the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital, Jerusalem, they're kind of on a roller coaster. There are hard points there with good kings, and then they go to the low points with bad kings. And then they go up again and down. It's kind of a roller coaster ride. With that handout, you can see it. It identifies good kings and bad kings and some marginal kings, but it's pretty much a roller coaster. But it's not so with the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, the capital. It is basically a steady slide downward. Sometimes it's faster than others, that slide downward, depending upon the corrupt nature of the king and his fascination with idolatry, his fascination with sensuality, as they incorporate these false gods into their worship system and the people go for it. But you see, even in the midst of that chastisement that God brings, when you see them going down and God chastising them and their enemies tend to overrun them, you see in that time, there's the mercy of God. God's mercy is still prevalent in the nation. And so as we come to chapter 13, let's read the first four verses. So we have a new king that's come on the scene. And in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now remember, Jeroboam incorporated calf worship in the southern part and in the northern part, the southern part of Dan, northern part of Bethel, and the northern part of Dan, southern part of Bethel, and it says, and with which he made Israel to sin, and he did not turn from them, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. Now, this is amazing because this king is not a good king. He's a bad king. He's a king that incorporated idolatry. He's an evil king, but notice he seeks the Lord at this time. There's a time where he seeks the Lord. And notice the Lord hears and the Lord answers. Not for Ahaziah's sake, Jehoahaz, not for his sake, but it says for the nation's sake. Because of the covenant that God had made with Israel before they were divided. And so sometimes God will look at a nation, he'll look at a people, And you'll know where they began. They began in prayer. They began one nation under God. They began in seeking the Lord. And yet later down the line, you have kings or leaders that are evil, they're wicked. And yet when they turn to God, even though they remain wicked, God hears them and God relents that judgment upon that nation. And that's what he's doing here. Jehoahaz, he hears him and he relents, he turns from the calamity. And notice in verse 5, and the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Now, the deliverer was not necessarily a prophet or a great leader, but it was God himself. God was their deliverer, and he delivered them through Jehoahaz, his successors. God delivered through Joash, by which the cities that Aram had taken were then restored back, and we'll see that as we go on, and also by the successor Jeroboam II, who reestablished the previous boundaries of Israel. So when God talks about a deliverer or a savior or one who comes, it's God himself. And he's using other leaders down the line to do that, to bring that. Quite often with a wicked ruler, God will look down the line and say, okay, yeah, I'm gonna answer your prayers. And you're not necessarily going to see it in the time of that king, but you're going to see it later down the line. So I always say, don't give up on a people. Don't give up on a nation. God knows that we were at one time one nation under God. Not anymore. In fact, pretty hard to even pray in public nowadays. Pretty hard to bring a Bible to work or to school and that kind of thing. But don't give up hope. God's still on the throne. God's still going to work. And so in verse 6 here, he says, nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And Ashereth also remained standing in Samaria. So they didn't get rid of the idols. They didn't get rid of that pagan, that idolatry that was prevalent in the land. And yet God heard and answered this prayer. It seems like an oxymoron. Why would God do that? They had Jeroboam's calf worship there. They had Ahab's idol of Ashereth, which is a nature god, and worshiped nature god or worked through reproduction, that the life in nature and things that reproduce themselves. And how would they worship that? Well, by prostitution, temple prostitution. They glorified the reproduction system. And so it was a very sensual kind of worship. You see, I think it's interesting when we look at this, because a person, they can come and they can become religious. They can give up drinking. They can give up beating up on their family. But then they think, wow, I've given up. I'm now religious. But then they go and they're a carouser. You know, they're looking for every woman they can get their way with. And you see, things haven't really changed. It's the same thing in the nation here. Things haven't really changed. But now they're just still worshiping in that sensual worship. You see, the Bible says somebody that calls themselves a Christian, and they've given up a lot of things, but they haven't given up the sensuality of that carnal, that old nature. The Bible tells us that the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 6:13. And the Bible says in Colossians 3:5, immorality amounts to idolatry. You see, that's what they were doing in Israel. They were still practicing idolatry through sensuality. And so many times, a person who names the name of the Lord, if they haven't given up that, they're no better than Israel. They're no better than Jehoahaz. they're not any better than him. And they kept those that idolatry. And then it goes on, verse 7, for he left to Jehoaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like dust at threshing. So basically, it was God's judgment on him for doing what he did. God's chastisement didn't utterly destroy him, but he uses this term, the dust of the threshing floor. You see, that was an ancient Eastern symbol for basically coming short of extinction or extermination. Because the threshing floor, it would be a flat area, and if they would have a flat rock, that would be good. They would clean the rock and put the grain up there and then crush the grain, and then throw the chaff and the grain up in the air, and the wheat would blow, or the wind would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would remain. Or if it wasn't a stone flat area, it would be the ground, and they would put a covering on the ground, and they would put the grain there. They did the same thing, and then throw it up. But quite often, because you couldn't get all the grain in one area, you'd get the dust that would come into the grain. They'd try to get as little of that as possible. And yet that's what it's talking about. It's saying you're chastised to the point of being like dust on the threshing floor. Not totally exterminated, but you're laid low because of your sin. He says in verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Remember, we don't have those chronicles because all these kings were bad. We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, and that's in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it simply gives more information about the kings of the south. It does give information of kings of the north, but you don't have a total chronicle of these northern kings. And Jehoaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, became king in his place. One of the things I think is interesting in verse 8, it talks about Jehoaz and his might. His might, and yet he was conquered. You can have a powerful nation, you can have a powerful king, but they can still be conquered. It doesn't matter. Because deliverance is not from man, but it's from the Lord. You see, when it talks about his might, he wasn't a pushover. He wasn't a coward. But the demise of him and his nations by his enemies, it was the Lord's doing. It was chastisement. And you see, a nation or a people can't get away with sin forever. It just doesn't work that way. God sees. He will chastise. He will judge. That's why we need to be praying like never before for our nation, as you see the direction that we're going. Well, we go on, verse 9. And Jehoaz slept with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. Joash, his son, became king in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah. Now, notice you have two kings by the same name, one in Judah and one in Samaria. And sometimes Joash is called Jehoaz, and so sometimes there's a little bit of crossover, so it's good to have that little pamphlet. It lays out who's who in the north and in the south. But really, if you lose track of that, ultimately the application and what's going on is the important thing to note. But also, sometimes recognize this, that some of the kings, the fathers and the sons, sometimes there's a co-reign. So you see an overlapping of the kings. And sometimes the time periods, they reign for this amount of time, and you go, oh, that doesn't match up with that. Yeah, that's because it was a co-reigning. And so that's why it didn't match up in the time frame. And critics really love to hit on that. But sometimes there's a co-reigning father and son. Sometimes it's just the father dies and the son takes over. And so he was king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. So this was Joash, king in the north, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. That was the calf worship, the false days of worship, the false priesthood, the false altars, all that. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam, son of Jeroboam, sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. In verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, remember it says he's an evil king. He wasn't a good king. He was an evil king. But now he comes to Elisha. Elisha's on his deathbed. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It seems like he's a fan of Elisha. Well, the first thing that you want to note is the contrast to the way between the way Elisha dies and the way Elijah didn't die. He was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. He never died. And now Elisha, he's sick with a sickness wherewith he's going to die. The Bible tells us it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. Elijah didn't die yet. He will die. In the book of Revelation, when he comes and he's one of the two witnesses and the Antichrist puts him to death after 3.5 years of witness. Others believe that second witness is Enoch, because Enoch never died, and he will be one of the witnesses. But nonetheless, it is appointed for us to die and then the judgment. It may be sickness that takes us. It may be accident that takes us. It may be old age that takes us. I know we're praying for the rapture, that we won't see death here, but we'll just be translated and have that glorified body with the Lord. But nonetheless, death will come. And the Bible says God knows the exact day that we will die. In fact, you can find it in Psalm 139, verse 16 says, and in thy book, in God's book, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, God knows the exact day that we're going to die before we're even born. He's determined the amount of days. And this is why some people that really don't have hope. Sometimes God will take somebody when they're young, somebody when they're old, somebody in middle age. But the idea is God is the one that has given the days that a person's going to live. And for the Christian, and I know sometimes this is hard to make the transition and realize that, you know what, when a person dies that is a Christian, they're home to be with the Lord. And sometimes we can weep and almost we can weep like an unbeliever. And that's not good. And it really just says that, do you really have that same kind of hope that the Bible says you should have? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to realize that person that has died is now with the Lord eternally, never to experience temptation or death or sin or disease, or any bodily ailment, but live eternally in a glorified body. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to make that transition out of this life into the next because we'll miss him so much. I mean, it hurts. I can't tell you how I would react, you know, for the Lord to take one that is so close to me. I mean, my mom, that's probably the closest one to me that died. My mom, I was right there in the hospital when she did. And, you know, when the EKG just goes, you know, like that, was like it, you know, it really affects you. But you see, when we have that hope and we have that confidence in the Lord, we realize that God has ordained those days that we will be alive. And so He knows. But you see, some, they might die tragically. Others die triumphantly. For Elisha, he died with a sickness. We don't know what it was, but it was a sickness. He got sick and he died. Stephen, you might say a tragedy. He was stoned to death. Can you imagine having these rocks hitting you, you know, and eventually falling unconscious and then they pound the life out of you? That would be tragic. Whereas Elijah, well, he didn't experience death triumphant, you know, with that fiery chariot to the Lord. John the Apostle, he died of old age. He was in his 90s when he wrote the book of Revelation and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and possibly the Gospel of John. An old age. But nonetheless, it happens to all of us. And now it's happening to Elisha. And it's a sad thing. And it seems as though this king is mourning. Joash is mourning the departure of Elisha, my father, my father. But Joash wasn't Elisha's friend. It wasn't a personal loss for Joash. But Elisha, when you see this man, he was holding the spiritual fabric of the nation together, whether they wanted to admit it or not. He was the man that they looked to in spiritual time of need. And you know what? In national crisis, where do people go? They go to the godly. They go to people. When crisis comes, you'll find anybody and everybody praying. And they'll go to the Billy Grahams, or they'll go to the Greg Laurie's. They'll go to those that are renowned to be spiritual people in times of crisis. And that's what's happening here. And I think that's why Joash is so concerned. The Bible tells us in Psalm 11:3, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, the foundation is the spiritual heritage, the spiritual atmosphere that a nation has. And if that's destroyed, if that's obliterated, if that's taken away, what do? Well, pray. Pray. Desperately pray. And so Joash comes, my father, my father. And then verse 15, and Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hand on the king's hand. And he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike them only three times. So here, this king, wicked king, but now God is going to be gracious to the king through Elisha, that spiritual man in that nation. And really it's a symbolic act, shoot the arrow toward the east. And it's really a symbol of victory will be promised. Joash puts his hand on the bow and Elisha puts his hand over Joash's hand. The idea is the Lord's hand is on you through the prophet Elisha. This is going to be victory for you. shooting the area to the east? Well, that's the area that Aram had taken from Israel. And so Elisha is saying, you're going to be victorious. Now take those arrows and strike the ground. Now this is going to determine Joash's faith. Oh, it's all God. Yeah, shoot the arrow. God's going to give you victory, but now it's your part. You see, it's always work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. So it's always God, but we have a part in that. And now, Joash, you have a part. Strike the ground. You see, it's going to take faith to defeat Aram. But he stops. He struck three times. He stopped short of the conquest, of the victory. And that's why Elisha is so angry. And he said, you lack faith. You lack faith to carry through the victory. Oh, you'll defeat three times, and we'll see that, but not totally, in totality. And I think so often we lack the victory because we give up. We tire out. You know, we just think, oh, this is too hard. And so we don't want to follow through. We strike a little bit, and we kind of lackadaisically, you know, not with a lot of faith. But God wants to stir us up to have victory, total victory, to conquer over the enemy. Well, after the rebuke, it says in verse 20, and Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. Now, the springtime was the beginning of battle time. That's when they would go out to battle. So here, Moab at it. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Can you imagine that? These word faith people say, if you have enough faith, you can be healed. Here's a dead guy, and the army says, he's dead, let's get rid of him, throws him into the cave of Elisha. The dead body hits the bones of Elisha, and the man comes alive. It's all God. Sometimes, yeah, we need to have faith for healing. Sometimes that person that's praying for the other person needs to have faith. But ultimately healing, and ultimately it's going to be really God. God's going to do the work, and that's what we're seeing here. And why did this happen? It's kind of an interesting thing that happens here. And you think, well, that's kind of an odd thing to stick right here in this passage of Scripture. Well, the first thing is God is the one. Man doesn't have to do anything, and God can do it all on his own. God chooses to use man and women, even children at times. I've had kids pray for me, and incredible things have happened. He doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. And so I think it's just simply showing that God could do it all by himself. But there's another thing. You would wrap a body like Elijah, you would wrap him in those certain wrappings, in those cloths, and then you would put him in a stone cave. It would be actually a cave chiseled out of the rocks. That's how they would put the bodies. And then they would roll a stone against it so that the animals wouldn't get in and molest the body, eat the body. And so they just happen to throw that corpse into that chiseled out tomb, rock tomb of Elisha, and he came alive. Why? Well, I think to bolster the faith of those that were going out to battle, and Joash struck three times, well, there's going to be at least three times that they're going to win over their enemy. At least three times. And maybe their faith is waning at this point. When they see this miracle, it boasts their faith up, and they remember Elisha. Hey, he told us we're going to be victorious. Let's go for it. You see, sometimes I think it just simply takes those who are of faith or those circumstances that speak of faith to encourage us in our faith to carry through with what God has given us to do. Well, notice he ends off, now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. So the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they prayed. They served God. They were men of faith. Our forefathers in America, they prayed. They were men of faith. And now we've come to a place where so many people are out of faith. They're not worshiping God. But I think God still remembers back then, and I think God still has that preserving power over our nation, just as he's talking about here for Israel. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. There it is. Three times, just as Joash struck the ground and just as Elisha had predicted, it came to pass. Why? Well, because of God's benevolence and God's grace, and God is looking over that nation, that covenant that he made with the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, chapter 14, in the second year of Joash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. So a lot of different names here, but Amaziah is king in the south, and Joash is king in the north. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and that's Amaziah we're talking about. And his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on high places. Now, it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, Joash was killed by his servants. You can read it. If you're here last time, you saw that. Now, the sons of the slayers did not put to death, but the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, and the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sins. Now, here's the situation. Amaziah, his father, was assassinated by some of these servants that were still in the kingdom. They were still there in the kingdom. But he doesn't do anything. He lets it ride at this point until the kingdom is firmly in his hands, because he knows these assassins, they have a following. And so Amaziah just kind of played along with it. He was biding his time until a prudent time, when he knew he had control, when he knew he had the ear and the heart of the people. And then he brought justice upon the murderers of his fathers, and he put them to death. That's what it's saying. That's what's happening. But notice Amaziah, he has a good character. He's righteous in his dealings. He doesn't kill these murderer's sons, but he's following the law. The law says if a father sins, the son shouldn't die for the father's sins. And if the son sins, the father shouldn't die for the son's sins. That's in the law of Moses. And so here Amaziah is abiding by that. And that was totally contrary to the custom of the day, especially in the pagan nations. And you also see it often in you know, the kingdoms, even in the north and the southern kingdom. They would destroy all rivals that would come, might come against their throne, all that could retaliate. And so maybe the sons of those that murdered Amaziah's father would retaliate, but he just left it. He left it to the Lord. He didn't put them to death. That's a lot of trust in the Lord on his part, I think. Well, it goes on, verse 7, he killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and named it Joktiel to this day. Now, you can read that on your own, but you can read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Maybe your side margin has that, or if you're a note taker, read 2 Samuel 25, verses 6 to 16, and you see exactly what happens there. He does go against Edom, and he beats Edom. Problem is that he took Edom's gods as his own, and he bowed down to them, and he burnt incense to them. After he defeated them in trusting Jehovah, it's, you know, such an odd thing that he would do. And so you can read that in those passages in 2 Chronicles. In verse 8, then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, should fall, and Judah with you? Interesting thing. It's Amaziah. He's now flushed with victory. I've just wiped out Edom. I've just beat up on him, and I've got some new gods. I've got this god of Jerusalem in the temple, and I've got the god of the Edomites. Man, I'm tough now. I'm going to go against you, Jehoaz. And Jehoaz gives him this parable. And sometimes they would use these parables or parabolic retorts as kind of a put down, as you might say, a message of scorn. And so they would use them that way. And so he's using a fable. And he's saying, the thorn bush, it's a lonely shrub. And he's identifying Amaziah as the thorn bush, as a petty prince. Oh, he petitioned the cedar, powerful, stately tree. That's Jehoash, majestic king, for your daughter in marriage. Or come, I'm going to defeat you. I'm going to take over the kingdom. I'm going to rule over your women, and I'm going to rule over you. And then he said, and yet that thorn bush or that lowly shrub was trampled down. In other words, he's saying the army of Israel will trample and devastate the army of Judah. And he's saying your pride, your haughtiness is going to mean your end, because you're going to lose the battle, and your army is going to be wiped out. You're going to be brought low. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's what we're seeing here. You see, sometimes pride will blind a person's eyes. They'll not see as God sees, and they'll rush off into doing something that is reckless. And that's what he's doing here. It's absolutely reckless to do this. God has not commanded it. Wait a minute. This is a sister nation. Why are you picking a fight? Why are you doing this? Why is this prideful, arrogant attitude? It's going to be your downfall. And so it was. Exactly what happened. Notice in verse 11, but Amaziah would not listen, so Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled, each to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. Remember, a cubit is about 18 inches, so this is like 600 feet or like two football fields. They tore it down. And he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord or in the temple and in the treasuries of the king's house. The hostages also, he returned to Samaria. So he took hostages with him. And so here, Amaziah, he was incited by the response of Jehoash. This little fable that he used. You're just a lowly shrub, and I am a cedar. I'm going to trample you down. My army's going to trample you down. And it really incited him to go to war. But you know why? Because of what Amaziah did in bringing the gods of the Edomites, bowing down and burning incense to them. Again, you can see as a cross-reference in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 20, it says, "But Amaziah would not listen, for it was God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom." Ah, it doesn't tell us that in 2 Kings, but it does tell us that in 2 Chronicles. It gives us a little more information. So he rushes into battle out of his pride, but the Lord is the one that brings him into battle, basically to discipline him. Then in verse 15, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did in his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Remember, we don't have those books. "So Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place." Now, this is Jeroboam II who became king, and that you can see it in your handout there. Verse 17, "And Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his father." Now, here's what is going on. It seems as though, well, we see it right here, Amaziah outlived his conqueror, Joash, by 15 years. He lived 15 years longer than the guy that conquered him. And yet, his people in the southern kingdom of Judah hated him. They hated Amaziah. Number one, because he went to war with Israel, with Joash, and they lost. Number two, the poor conditions that he left in Jerusalem. Number three, the fact that when Joash came to Jerusalem, he plundered the temple and took the gold and the silver. Third, you can see it in verse 14, that Joash took hostages, probably some of their children. He took hostages so that the southern kingdom wouldn't attack the northern kingdom again because they were holding their kids or hostages there. Took hostages. And the last thing is the people had just absolutely lost respect for Amaziah. And so what does Amaziah do? He senses the temperature of the people, the hostility, and so he flees. He flees to Lachish, but to no avail. They kill him. They kill him there. But here's the interesting thing. They kill him, but they put his son on his throne. And his son's only 16 years old, Azariah, 16 years old. They put him on the throne. They probably saw something in this man, Azariah. You know, maybe they felt that they could control him, they could influence him, but they saw that he was not necessarily like his father. And so now he's on the throne. And notice he fortified this place. He built Elath. And that's a seaport. It was previously under Edom's control. So he starts out running and starts out doing some good things. Then we come to the end here, verse 23 on. In the 15th year of Amaziah, now it's going back, okay? We had gone forward. Now we're going back to Amaziah. We're going to talk about him some more. The son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 42 years. So now it's going back to Jeroboam the second. Remember, he's now on the throne. And also Amaziah is reigning in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And he did evil, Jeroboam the second he's talking about, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Heber. Here is a historical record of Jonah the prophet. So when you're reading about Jonah, and some critics say, well, he never existed. Here you have a historical record. Yes, he did. And it speaks of him right here. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which we don't have again? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, became king in his place. So these verses are telling us Jeroboam the second, he regained lost territory and really raised, as we just read, he raised the status of the northern kingdom to the place of political prestige. Isn't that interesting? He's an evil king, but the nation was lifted up and the others would look and go, wow, hey, they're really somebody. But they weren't worshiping God. Yeah, they were political prestige. But still, there was this downward slide morally, religiously. And you see, sometimes God will allow prosperity. He will allow popularity. He will allow political prestige of a nation. Not that God is approving of them morally or religiously. And not because of current leadership, but because of past prayers. This nation, before it was divided, was a nation that served God, that loved God, that was worshiping God, that had those that would represent man before God and God before man, and they delighted in the things of the Lord. And so it's not because of the current leadership that they're prosperous and popular and political prestige, but past prayers to preserve and past people that were godly to preserve that nation, which eventually is destined for captivity. But by God's grace and God's mercy, he stalled the inevitable for a few more years. But you do find that that northern kingdom of Israel goes into captivity 722 BC by the Assyrians. But he forestalls it for a time because of his grace, his mercy, his love. And you think, wow, they're really doing good now. Look at their prosperity. Look at their political prestige and their popularity. Doesn't mean anything to God. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. And if the goodness of God doesn't bring us to repentance, there's only one thing left: the inevitable judgment of God, the inevitable chastisement of God. And that's what we will see in the chapters to come. But we're going to have to wait a little while. You can read ahead, but just encourage you to bring family and friends out next Wednesday, because Jesse, he's really got some great teaching and great material to share. And I think it's really contemporary things, and especially even for the kids in school, college people, that are being inundated by professors that are just feeding them what I believe I would call it spiritual poison, but it's philosophical poison, it's theoretical poison, because when you look at the theory of evolution and a lot of the things that some of these people are saying, it's just poison to that young person's life, and they need to hear what the Bible has to say. And really what science is pointing to, creation science, because that's intelligent science. It takes less faith to believe that God created than it does for the evolutionist to say Darwin's theory of evolution, although we have no proof, we just have theories, and you know that whole thing you'll find takes a lot more faith or a lot more blindness to believe in that than what we have here in the Bible. So that's for next time. Why don't we stand together? Father, we do thank you tonight for just this time of study, Lord. And I do pray, God, for a revival. Lord, not just in our nation, not just in our state here of Hawaii, Lord, but within our church, in our lives. As Gypsy Smith used to say, that if you want revival, take a piece of chalk, draw a circle, get inside the circle and say, God, start the revival inside the chalk line. And Lord, I pray that you would create a revival in each one of us. Lord, that it might just move out to other places, in our neighborhood, in our schools, in our workplaces. Lord, in the church, Lord, and throughout this state, throughout the nation. Lord, we do pray for that, Lord, and just stir our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.